If you could take your seats, and if you have a Bible, would you open it up at John chapter 7? We're reading from John chapter 7, verse 1. And after this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews of the Feast of Booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, and your disciples may also see the works that you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. And Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hit you, but it hits me, because I testify about it, and its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to the feast, for my time has not yet fully come." And after saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers gone up to the feast, he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, "He is a good man," others said, "No, he's leading the people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but him who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking of my own authority. The one who speaks in his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law, yet none of you keep the law? Why do you seek to kill me?" And the crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who's seeking to kill you?" And Jesus answered them, "I did one work, and you marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it was from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, you are angry with me because of the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well. Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Richard, for reading God's word to us. Whoa. This is your captain speaking. On that note, let us take a moment to pray. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. God, we pray the good news that is contained in your word would birth a new life in us today, and it would sustain life in us as well. We pray these things in your wonderful name. Amen. If I haven't met you before, my name's Darren, one of the pastors here at Coomera Baptist Church. And as Sam said at the beginning of the service, we are continuing through the book of John. We are in chapter 7, so we've moved out of chapter 6, and we're going to continue working our way through. But I want to begin just with a confession. Well, two things, actually. Before the confession, just a practical note. We have headsets here for those who might want to hear the service, or if you find it a bit difficult sometimes to hear in the service, we've just got some hearing-assisted headphone things that you can grab down from the sound desk. So at any point in time during our services, if you are struggling, you can just go to the sound desk and wear a little headset, and that will help. Just on a practical note. On a non-practical note, my confession, it's not a big one, it's more of a small one, but it is a personal one. I have been known to enjoy the odd rom-com. I have enjoyed the odd rom-com. The more years I'm married, the more rom-coms I seem to see. I think there's a relationship that's happening there. Now, having an older sister and a mother, I did get some. I did survive the Meg Ryan era through that as well. Sweet Home Alabama, The Proposal, How to Lose a Guy in 7 Days. Anything made by the 10 days? Sorry. Second confession. I've seen the movies by the patron saint J-Lo in Made in Manhattan and all the rest. And I want to say, if you've ever seen a rom-com, and we can confess this together, it's not an understatement to say that there's a degree of predictability. Is that okay? Is that a safe space to say this? There's a degree of predictability. And guess what? I love it. I love knowing how it's going to end when it starts. And I think, because there's that moment of tension. And there's one aspect that I think is true of most rom-coms. And it's actually that initially the characters are often quite judgmental of one another. They're often quite judgmental. Now, whatever rom-com's coming to mind, you'll notice, and sometimes it's the guy not misjudging the girl, and often it's the girl misjudging the guy. And they make these judgments of one another that they don't really know each other well. So The Proposal is a great example. She had this assistant. She doesn't know him. She doesn't care about him. And then they're forced to spend time together. And it's only through hardship and when you actually enter into the relational space that your judgments begin to actually become clearer. And you realize that prior to that, before you stepped into the relational space, you misjudged them. You didn't really know them. There's a sense in which the passage that we look at today, well, is obviously more seriousness than a rom-com, have a bunch of people making misjudgments about Jesus because the reality is they haven't stepped into the relational space with Jesus or actually the relational space with God. That's what Jesus is going to bring about. Underneath it all is actually a heart posture of unbelief. It's a heart posture of unbelief. And this unbelief plays itself out in 3 ways. And to gather our time, we're going to look at how the unbelief plays itself out through misguided plans. Secondly, through misconceptions. And then thirdly, through misjudgments. Misguided plans as we seek to manage Jesus according to our purposes. Misconceptions that fail to grasp the true identity of Jesus. And misjudgments that reveal the problem of the heart. So firstly, misguided plans. Chapter 7 begins by John locating us. Now, this is in the last year of Jesus' ministry. So the events taking place today that we're looking at occur some 6 months after the events that we heard from last week, after Jesus has fed the 5,000 and after he has been teaching in the synagogues. Now, so we know that as we kind of track the time between the different feasts and festivals. But we see in verse 1 where what Jesus has been doing. He says, after this, that is, after the feeding of the 5,000, the teaching, Jesus went about in Galilee, a quiet, back suburban town, continuing his ministry. Essentially, John records that after many disciples had abandoned Jesus, Jesus simply carries on business as usual. Now, what's becoming more usual as well is the threats on Jesus' life. We see that he would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. The Jews here being a collective reference to the spiritual leaders that are opposed to Jesus' teaching. They hadn't grown any warmer towards Jesus since his healing of the invalid man on the Sabbath day. And they hadn't liked what Jesus had taught back at the feeding of the 5,000. The absolute necessity of relying on his life-giving death and his inevitable lordship. And so into this ominous atmosphere comes verse 2, where the Jews were about to celebrate the Feast of Booths. Now, Feast of Booths, I'll tell you about this festival for a moment. It was celebrated by the Jews every single year. It was over a period of 8 days, with the start and the end being two celebrations, two big occasions of festivities. It took place after the time of harvest, so falling somewhere between late September and October. Every Jewish male had to attend. And so you've got many, many people coming in from out of town. And can you imagine, with all these people coming in, it's the spots to stay are quite small. It's, you know, tighter than the Gold Coast rental market. And so people, as they're here, they would make these little makeshift huts, these little booths, these tabernacles. a reminder of the time when they were when they lived in temporary shelters in the wilderness. So, Festival of Booths, Festival of Tabernacles, and the purpose of this festival was twofold. One, look back and remember God's provision for them during their time in the wilderness. And so they would have a water drawing rite that they would do to remember how God provided water when the rock was struck. And they would also have a lamp lighting rite to remind them of how God led them by a pillar of fire and a pillar of smoke. So just picture, it's like a church, big church family camp on steroids, big camp out. But it's also a time to look forward, not just looking back, but looking forward to the time when God would pour his spirit out upon his people, when the Messiah would return and usher in the new age. And everyone is there. The who's who is there. The religious elite, every male Jew had to attend. And so it's massive. There's a crowd. There's a center of activity. There's a buzz happening in Judea. So I picture, with this kind of religious festival in mind, a bunch of people being drawn in, you kind of see the thought begins to cross the minds of Jesus' brothers. This would be a great opportunity for Jesus to get back on track. This would be a great opportunity. After all, the last 6 months haven't been that red hot. Just going about in a small back suburban town, Galilee. But this could be the big time. At last, the last time he did anything big, well, it kind of fizzed out. And so we see in verse 3, that's what they say. They say, so his brothers said to him, leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples may also see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. All the works that Jesus had been doing were undeniable. So they put a proposal to him. Go up and let others see what you're doing. If you want to show yourself to the world, hey, this is how you do it. Channeling their inner Katy Perry, you just got to ignite the light and let it shine, just own the night. Let everyone see. Don't hide it away. Think of the exposure, Jesus. This could really get you back on track. Splendor in the Grass happened the other week. And it is one such event where artists can get extraordinary exposure in a short period of time. But with the cancellation of the first night due to bad weather, Andrew Doris from the Jungle Giants said, it was a huge blow during what is meant to be Australia's music moment to shine. Huge blow. Well, the brothers didn't want Jesus to miss his moment to shine. One might be led to think that this kind of promotion of Jesus evidenced a heartfelt belief in Jesus. That these brothers are supporting Jesus like investors on a shark tank trying to get behind him. But it couldn't be further from the truth. Look in verse 5, John records, for not even his brothers believed in him. See, closer inspection of their requests reveal the same kind of corrupt motives that Jesus has been exposing in the crowds. They want the miracles, but not the miracle maker. They want the benefit and the blessings, but not the one who gives it. Now, perhaps you could be sympathetic and think that it was motivated by bringing honor to the family name. A big win for Jesus is a win for them. We have athletes competing in the Commonwealth Games. When that athlete wins, their family is honored and made proud, perhaps. But maybe it's more like the entourage wanting the star to become popular and powerful, so they in turn can reap the benefits. I think this is a true inference from the fact that John tells us that they do not believe. Now it's worth pausing for a moment just to consider who it is that demonstrates this unbelief. Jesus' own brothers. Jesus' flesh and blood. Those who had grown up with Jesus, shared meals with Jesus, swapped bunk beds with Jesus, sat at the dinner table, noticed that Jesus, unlike them, never got in trouble once, always obedient Jesus, yet they don't believe in him. How hard it can be sometimes to have family that do not believe in Jesus. Listen to J.C. Ryle. He says, the true servants of Christ are often surprised and troubled to find that in religion they stand alone. They are ready to blame themselves because their families remain worldly and unbelieving. But let them look at the verse before us. In our Lord Jesus Christ, there was no fault, either in temper, word, or deed. Yet even Christ's own brethren did not believe in him. You see, faith is never a matter of proximity. Faith is never a matter of biology. Faith is actually a matter of the Spirit of God doing a work in the heart of people through the words of God. It's the Spirit drawing people to see the Son for who he is. And these brothers, with their misplaced plans and purposes for Jesus, are not demonstrating belief in him. Fortunately, Jesus had his own plans, didn't he? And his plans that he had from these brothers differed in both the timing and the manner. They differ in the timing and the manner. First, the timing. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here." Jesus mentioning that his time had not yet come is connected to the persecution and the pursuit that the Jews were seeking to kill him. We know that from verse 11. If you look at verse 11, it says, the Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And so this festival who's bringing in the who's who of Judaism, gathering all the religious leaders, the talk of the town, they would expect that Jesus, this itinerant minister who's been going around, would come to the festival, and they're waiting for him. They're on the prowl for him because they want to maybe have an opportune moment to seize him and kill him. But Jesus' death clock would not be set by the powers of the world. Rather, Jesus works on a different timeline. He's not persuaded by human endeavors, ideas of platform and success, or striking whilst the iron is hot. If Jesus has the ability to withstand the fast track to glory offered by Satan himself in the wilderness, surely he can stave his brothers' hopeful endeavors of getting the ministry back on track. You see, for his brothers, there was no risk. They could go up to the festival anytime they wanted. The world didn't hate them. The world cannot hate them. Why? Well, because their unbelief places them on the same team as the world. They wouldn't be behind enemy lines. Rather, they're dining at the allies' table. There's nothing to hate. They're cut from the same cloth. You can go up anytime, because the world does not hate you. This, the brothers' love for glory, promotion, posture, the show, well, the world would receive that because that's what the world likes. Self-glory, self-exaltation. They don't have hearts for the Lord. And yet Jesus challenges self-glory and human praise. And so it provokes hate. Jesus says, it's not the right time for me. Secondly, he says, it's not the right manner. So Jesus has a different plan. What do they want Jesus to do? Jesus, go up to Judea and do the show thing again. Let people see it. But what does Jesus do? Well, Jesus goes up, but you notice those miracles never stand alone. They're never isolated incidences. They are accompaniments to the teaching. They're a signpost pointing somewhere. They're not the end of the cul-de-sac. And so the manner he will go up will be one that is not public, but rather private. After the initial rush, as it were, so as not to make a fuss. But in time and in a manner, he would begin teaching again. And it is the very teaching of Christ that the Jews hate. For both in character and word, Jesus is exposing their hearts. Again from Ryle, in short, they could have tolerated his opinions if he would have only spared their sins. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You may recall back in 2015, the Ashley Madison fiasco, where a website with the slogan, "Life's short, have an affair," had its database leaked by hackers, causing devastation to thousands of lives and families. Now, the reality was, the sin was already there. It simply came into light. And I'm sure for those who loved their secret sin, when it was exposed, they would have had contempt and hate towards those who inevitably exposed them. Well, Jesus is no hacktivist, but he is one that exposes evil. That's what his teaching does. But his teaching is also a giver of grace. See, Jesus has the answer to the problem that he reveals. And we must keep those two things together. If we separate those two things, we'll see Jesus' ministry as condemnation. But Jesus hasn't come to condemn the world, but rather he's come to save the world. So his revelation of sin is only there that you would see him as your only solution and savior. If this is the case then, why do so many people hate Jesus? In short, because they love the sin that Jesus reveals. They love the sin that Jesus reveals, and they hate the salvation that he alone offers. They love their sin. They love being their own savior. The brothers wanted to help Jesus' exposure of miracles. Jesus wanted to help expose the hearts of the Jews. The brothers want glory for Jesus now. Jesus knows that glory is going to come through the cross later. The brothers think the most loving thing Jesus could do is go up with a bang. Jesus thinks the most loving thing he can do is go quietly to a cross to die. They want to bring a show. Jesus wants to bring salvation. Their plans are misguided. Underneath it is unbelief. Well, eventually it was time for Jesus to go up to the festival, verse 10. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. So Jesus' opposition to going up was not an opposition to going up entirely, but it was going up, his opposition to going up in their timing and in their manner. So Jesus actually does the opposite of what they suggested, both in manner and in timeline. He's not going up to make a big song and the dance. Jesus isn't this kind of ministry teacher who's trying to increase his platform. He's not trying to make the most of his social media reach. He's not trying to market himself to get most exposure so that most people can be impacted by his words. That just is not how Jesus operates. He's not about self-glory or self-promotion. And the actions of Jesus here, I think, just ought to bring us great comfort as Christians. Did you know that Jesus won't be swayed by your bad and misguided plans for him? Did you know that Jesus won't be put off by motivations behind your prayers that actually in a year's time were actually a little bit off? Have you not realized certain prayers you prayed a year ago? Don't you thank God he didn't answer yes to them? Because underlying was perhaps misguided motives. It's in us, this side of eternity. He won't fall for our bad motivations when we ask him to align with our plan and agenda. And so John the writer, really, he's just painting a picture of a Jesus who's just, isn't he just so in control in this moment? The chaos of going up, the festival, make the moment, and Jesus is just slowly moving through his timeline, his plan. Death will come, but not on your watch, but according to divine timing. Well, if misguided plans for Jesus characterized the brothers, it was misconceptions of Jesus that characterized the people. And this is the second thing. Look with me in verse 12. And there was much muttering about him among the people. Well, some said he is a good man. Others said, no, he is leading the people astray. Now, a couple of weeks ago, I got word that Kim Kardashian was in Australia. Now, she's up in the northern Queensland. In fact, she was spotted by one of our very own here at Coomera Baptist Church, who shall remain nameless for anonymity reasons. Though she arrived privately, word began to spread. And it turns out she's shorter than she actually is. She's actually the same height that she actually is. She's shorter than she appears. Well, in a like manner, Jesus' arrival has become quite private, but word has begun to spread. The whispers began to know that he was in town. And people began to mutter. People began to share their opinions. The hot takes were thick and faster than Manly 7. What do you make of this Jesus guy, they ask? What do you make of him? And Jesus, I think he's a good bloke. From what I heard, he's a good guy. He seems nice. Nice teachings. You're good on him. Well, another gal pipes up and she says, nah. Actually, I don't think he's good at all. I actually think he's dangerous. I actually think he's leading the people astray. I'm actually not sure we can trust him. Cue the project, begin scheduling interviews, deceiving people. He's a problem for society. What was true of people then with misconceptions of Jesus is true of people now, isn't it? You see, sometimes we think the Bible is so far removed from our cultural context. Yes, 2,000 years, and yes, geographically, but misconceptions of Jesus remain, do they not? Some think he's good, a good guy, some think he's a bad guy. Good bloke, it's a general conception that people might have today, but he doesn't make any difference to how I live my life. Isn't that a classic Aussie punter on your street? What do you know of Jesus? Yeah, I mean, he's probably a good guy, but he's completely indifferent to how you live your life. Or others will say he's a bad bloke, and we need to squash and remove any trace of him in his teaching. So think Dawkins, Ricky Gervais, sexually progressive ideologies, Jesus is dangerous, squash him. Well, which one is it? Which of these conceptions is truly Jesus? Well, whilst Jesus is surely a good man, he is so much more. And far from leading people astray from God, Jesus leads people to God towards eternal life. And so when you truly start to know who Jesus is, it cancels out any false misconceptions that he's just a good guy, and it also cancels out any idea that he's a bad guy. You got to receive him as Lord and Savior, or you don't receive him at all. The people are characterized by misconceptions, reducing Jesus, distorting Jesus. Yet verse 13 says, for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. Isn't it interesting aside that the crowds there don't want to speak too publicly about Jesus, what they think and feel about him? Can you not see part of Jesus' wisdom in not going up to the festival publicly, doing big shows and miracles for this very reason, part of this very reason? Now, the fear of the people ought not to be understated, because we're going to find out a little bit later in John 9:22 and John 14:42, that the Jewish leaders are threatening to kick people out of the synagogue if you confess that Jesus is the Messiah. And so for some of us, we aren't to hear that as like you get a free Sunday off. You've got to hear you're now separated from the religious practices that you are called to do by God. You are separated socially. You are separated relationally. You are excluded. For the fear of the Jews, no one spoke about him openly. The threats were real. So unbelief through misguided plans, unbelief through misconceptions, and then thirdly now we see unbelief through misjudgments. Unbelief through misjudgments. Read with me in verse 14. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, how is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? So pick up what Jesus is about to do when he heads to the festival. Middle of the festival, heads in, he's come up privately, he's now going public, and what's he going public with? What's his prime mode of operation here? He heads into the temple and he begins teaching. This is the staple of his ministry. Teaching is what these hearts, unbelieving hearts, needed to hear. See, the last work, the raising of the invalid man, had caused murderous intent in their heart. They need the truth-exposing teaching of Jesus. Ironically, it's the very thing they don't want to hear. What they did like to hear, though, was that Jesus sounded quite learned. Oh boy, they loved this. It was like a binge of TED Talks. They loved hearing Jesus talk. They were astonished. It's quite remarkable. They were also kind of, that astonishment, it's kind of like a confusion. How can he be so learned if he's never studied? How is that possible? You're so learned. I find this kind of astonishing. The actor Ashton Kutcher from The 70s Show, he's got an IQ of 160. I feel like saying, how can this guy be so learned? Well, this is Jesus. But the irony is, whilst they're marveling at his words, they're missing the fact that he is the Word. The Logos, the Word man, the God man made flesh, the very thing that Jesus is claiming to be. So whilst they were struck at how learned he was, it never actually struck their hearts, just their heads. If he, this teacher, wasn't quoting the right rabbis from the right rabbinical schools, where on earth did he get his teaching from? He has no education. Which is just a helpful aside, there is some false teaching around that says Jesus spent his time sitting under a rabbi's feet. Some elusive secret rabbi learnt the ways and then came out and taught in his ministry. This verse clearly tells you that's not the case. He has no education like that. He has a different education. He's been taught by the Father. Jesus answered in verse 16. So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me." Jesus' response is as true as it is humble. His teaching is not on his own accord. Rather, he spoke only what he hears from the Father. Because Jesus isn't into self-glory, like verse 18 says, but rather glorifying the Father, Jesus wasn't going to grandstand the ins and the outs of his eternal divinity, of his divine connection. He's not going to parade his knowledge and insight and say, "Well, you want to know where I get study from?" and kind of lay a smack down on the people. No, no. His response is true as it is humble. He's not the originator of this teaching. No, no, it's from the one who sent him, the Father. Now, that's no small claim though, is it? To say that his teaching is from the Father. There's an authority that sits with such a claim. And I think what Jesus is trying to do here is he's trying to clarify the misconceptions that the people indeed have about him, that he is only a good man or that he's actually a bad man. He can't simply be just a good man if he's been sent by God the Father to speak. And nor can he be a bad man leading people astray, for that would imply that God himself was leading people astray through the words of Jesus, because God the Father had sent him. So he's not that and he's not that. Jesus is trying to say, take him at his word. Jesus is trying to force them to recognize whose voice they're actually hearing, and whose voice is it? God the Father's. But would they believe such a claim? I wonder if you had breakfast with someone this week. They sat down and you said, "Let's have a conversation." And during that conversation, they said, "I just want to let you know, I speak God's words to you. I've been sent by God and I speak his authoritative words." You might have some, you know, questions or concerns. You might even, if that happens to you this week, please let us elders know. Of course, if they're bringing God's word from the Bible, please and receive it. Test it according to Scripture. See what's true. Hold fast to what is good. But there's a sense in which Jesus can anticipate that they might actually reject his claim. So how would you know? How can you know if Jesus, you can really trust Jesus' teaching? If he's really who he says he is? Well, Jesus can know. Verse 17, Jesus is going to say, the way you can take Jesus at his word is if you take God at his. Verse 17. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. Jesus says, if you do God's will, you'll know the truth. Doing God's will involves obedience to God and his word. You'll know the truth as you walk in it. Kind of like in those rom-coms, they only knew the truth as they entered the reality of the relationship, the person, who they actually were. You got to get in close. You can't judge rightly from the outside. It's only those who want to align with God's word that will experience the truth of God's word and the reality of God's word, whether it's really from God or whether it's hogwash. So take, for instance, the example of forgiveness. Jesus says we ought to forgive as we have been forgiven. So when a person confesses their sin, repents and asks for forgiveness, we ought to extend it. But you'll only know that to be the truth if you walk in the practice of it as you receive it. There is a sense in which doing leads to knowing. So Christianity, friends, invites you to take the plunge into God's pool of grace. Come and see for yourself how his teachings are true and beautiful and good. You can't make correct discerning judgments from afar. You can't judge it from the outside. You got to get inside it. Now, it's not circular reasoning because there's no higher court of appeal than God himself. He is the ultimate authority. He is the highest court of appeal. So take him at his word, and as you take him at his word, you'll see that his word is true. I mean, it's true and it's sad. Sometimes people don't People are skeptical on taking Jesus at his word. They deny what Scripture clearly teaches because at some point they're not prepared to walk in it. And so I think this is what this text here is saying. The problem for these people is their inability to obey God. The inability to obey God, to do his will, is impending their true judgment on Jesus. This sort of means for us. If you're not receiving what Jesus is teaching, it's because you do not want to. If you are not receiving what Jesus is teaching, it is because you do not want to. To put it in crude terms, if you're not buying what Jesus is selling, eternal life, it's because your will is not aligned with God's. Your eyes are still on you. You're still focused on Project Self. You're about your glory, not his. You see how Jesus' teaching shows why people hate him? Because they love their sin and they hate the salvation he alone offers. Jesus says, you'll know whether you can trust me as your will becomes aligned with God's will. As your affections become lined up with God's affections, as you begin to have the same kind of passions that God's word has, that God has, that then you'll know. You'll know and you'll be able to discern correctly. I'll tell you about a guy called Beckett Cook. He was a gay man in Hollywood. He had a successful career as a set designer in many of the fashion industries. He worked with the likes of Natalie Portman and Claudia Schiffer. Now, after an existential crisis in Paris, as you do as a fashion set designer, 6 months later, he found himself in a coffee shop sitting next to a bunch of people doing a Bible study. He began to ask some questions, and because he was an openly gay man, he was very clear in asking, well, what does Jesus think about my homosexuality? And the people did not pull any punches. They said that that practice of homosexuality is a sin, and Jesus invites all people to repent from sin and come and put their faith and trust in him. Well, he was intrigued. The emptiness and the crisis 6 months earlier had opened something up, and so he went along to church the next day. By God's grace, as the gospel was preached and proclaimed, he was saved that very day. He began to know the truths of Jesus as he submitted his life to Jesus, including his same-sex attraction, choosing to live celibate. As he followed God's will and listened to his reception of God's word, listen to what he says. He says, I couldn't stop reading the Bible. Every time I'd listen to a sermon or read the Bible, I'd end up in tears. Oh my gosh, this is true. I can't believe I know God and know the meaning of life finally. How was it that Beckett could take Jesus at his word? Because he took God at his. He was prepared to align and submit his will to God's will, to repent from his sin and put Jesus as his Lord and Savior. To the way of unbelief, of misjudgment, the way that's overcome is actually by seeking God's will and not our own, by seeking his glory and not self-glory. Well, Jesus is going to go on in verse 18 to clarify that he's not seeking the glory of the one. He's not seeking his own glory, but rather the glory of the one who sent him. He is as trustworthy as his motives are unmixed, as one writer says. So what he says next can also be trusted. What he says next in verse 19 can also be trusted, because what he's going to do is he's going to, in his teaching now, expose their sinful hearts. He's trying to help them realize and come into contact with their unbelief. So stay with me. Look at verse 19. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? The crowd answered, you have a demon who is seeking to kill you. So Jesus gives them an example. Jesus is giving them an example of the root cause of their misjudgment. What is it, the root cause of their misjudgment? They fail to keep God's law. That's why you're getting me wrong. You fail to keep God's law. In particular, you fail to keep the sixth commandment, do not murder, because you're seeking to kill an innocent man. But more generally, none of you keeps the law. None of you keep it. Yes, Moses gave it to you. You got the position and the privilege. Well done. But there's no benefit in simply having the law unless you actually obey the law. In fact, all it brings is more condemnation. And they glory in this. They glory, the Jews, in their law keeping. It's part of their prestige, it's part of their acceptance, the thing they place their hope in. their foundation before God. And Jesus has come along and said, that's faulty. Here's why I show you it's faulty. His teaching exposes their evil deeds. Why do people hate him? Well, because his teaching, the evil works are revealed. Did some perhaps think that they'd be fulfilling God's law by seeking to kill Jesus as both a Sabbath breaker and a blasphemer? Some might have thought that. But what Jesus rules out, he actually rules out their misjudgments with this example. And I think what it also does is answers those who think he's paranoid and demon-possessed. They're going to get a little less than fact-checking. They're saying, you're out of your mind, Jesus. Who's trying to kill you? What are you on about? But Jesus knows the bigger story. People are trying to kill him. So how does Jesus show not only that they've judged him wrong, but they've judged his actions wrong? Well, this is what he says in verse 21. Jesus answered them, I did one work and you all marvel. Moses gave you circumcision. Not that is from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath? If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. Like the best friend in a rom-com, Jesus tells them, do not judge by appearances. Do not judge by appearances. You see, Jesus reminds them of the response last time he was here, when he'd raised the invalid and made him walk on the Sabbath day. Now, their astonishment was the fact that this person not only would seek to break the Sabbath law, but also claim to be God. That's what they're astonished by. That's what they're marveling at. That's not a positive sense. It's a negative sense. But what Jesus reveals here in a line of argumentation shows that he was actually not breaking the law. Not breaking it at all. What do you do when you need to obey two laws, but one of them contradicts the other? That's the situation they're facing with Sabbath keeping and the need to circumcise children, boys. So, situation like, what do you do if you're told to wait in a no standing zone? This feels like a contradiction. So one law said you can't do any work on the Sabbath. The other law said on the eighth day, every male Jewish boy needs to be circumcised. Now, because human beings can't control the date that children are born, what happens when the eighth day lands on the Sabbath? What are you going to do? Do you do the work or do you wait a day? Well, they knew and their practice was, well, the greater work is circumcision. Now, Jewish teaching said, great is circumcision, which overrides even the rigor of the Sabbath. The good of the circumcision, the setting apart the boy as part of the covenant in order to make whole, well, this is an allowable work on the Sabbath. They knew this. They practiced this. And they did it, in fact, regularly. Jesus came and did one work. They're doing this all the time. Jesus came and do one work and they lose their minds. So Jesus is using a lesser to greater argument here. He says, if one act that perfects the body ought to be administered, how much more to undertake an act on the Sabbath that perfects the whole body? The Sabbath could be overridden for excising a single member. How much more for restoring the whole person? Do you see Jesus' line of argumentation? Jesus' miracle was demonstrating the redemptive fulfillment of God's purposes. A person being fully set apart, made whole again. Again, the miracle was done to point to a greater truth. As Carson says, if their approach to God's will were one of faith, they would soon discern that Jesus is not a Sabbath breaker, but the one who fulfills both Sabbath and circumcision. And yet, since they do not do God's will and did not keep the law, they could only judge by appearances. And could not, and they ended up misjudging Jesus. I wonder as we conclude, how do we go with judging Jesus' words? Judging Jesus' commandments? How do you go in your life simply taking Jesus at his word? Does Jesus' words have to kind of submit to your beliefs, your experiences, your pool of knowledge, and if it lines up, you receive it and walk in it? Do you ever functionally drag Jesus into your courtroom and declare him guilty for not coming through for you? You have kind of plans and purposes for what Jesus ought to do, and when he doesn't do them, you kind of show that he's fallen short. We judge him. Jesus says, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. The only way we can do that is if we walk in the will of God, rightly knowing and discerning Jesus' words. Not trying to manage him, but submitting to him. Not settling for misconceptions, but receiving him for who he is. Not misjudging him, but rather seeking his glory and not our own. Of course, if it was contingent upon a perfect walking in God's will, perfect obedience, none of us would be able to take Jesus at his word. But we can know that we can take Jesus at his words because there was someone who did walk in perfect obedience to the Father. Jesus modeled someone we can both trust in words and deeds. Jesus came, he didn't come to steal the show. He didn't come to make a big song and dance about him. Rather come to lay down his life. Do you know what he did? He laid down his life not simply for the people already doing the will of God, but he laid down his life for people like you and me, glory thieves, people hell-bent on their own plans and purposes, people who want to manage him, people who are opposed to him, people who in fact can take good things like God's religious instruction and turn into a system that we'd find our acceptance and approval before God. Are people who love their sin and hate God's saving works. And left to our own devices, we would never be saved if it were not for the Spirit of God coming and making us alive, causing in us new birth. The flesh is no help at all. The Spirit comes to give life. We are those who are in need of the work of the Spirit, the words of Jesus, to take this kind of unbelief that is inherent in all of our hearts and turn it to belief, melt it away, that we would submit and receive the will of God and let God's glory begin to consume us. That's the work the Spirit loves to do. For those who confess Jesus is Christ, Lord and Savior, the Spirit's begun this work in your life. Continue to walk in it, to receive his word, walk in his ways. For those of you here who may be not following Jesus, there's an opportunity and there's an invitation today to come and submit to Jesus, to forsake your own will and come and know his, to step in, to experience it. For we are those who need to believe in the one who comes to set the record straight, to one who comes to judge accordingly, the one who comes to discern truth and reality, but the one who also is coming to set the record straight of our sins. Isn't this the good news of the gospel? His truth comes to us to expose our evil deeds, but he also comes to expose us to the saving grace of God that he can set the record straight and he can clear the debt of sin. That we can see clearly. We can judge clearly. The one who broke no law comes and bears the penalty our sins deserve, that we may be found in him, the one who has no falsehood, that we would be clothed in his righteousness. So I wonder for all of us, the challenge from today is, will we take Jesus at his word this morning? Would we not judge by appearances, but rather with right judgment? Well, if we truly want to do what God wants by grace, will we do exactly this? Take Jesus at his word. Let's pray.